you as we work through this material. I wonder if you've ever felt some puzzlement, maybe alarm at what is happening in the world to Christians and Christian values and Christianity in general. There are those doomsayers who say, look, Christianity is on its last legs. They seem to come up in the news fairly regularly. But often, where once the church and the Christian voice was at one time respected, now often we're ridiculed. We're ridiculed in the press. We're attacked at all sorts of levels. I've noticed even locally in the local public school, the atmosphere towards Scripture and Scripture teaching has changed as well. And Christian principles are being rejected all the time. Sometimes admitting you're a Christian to another person can bring a rather nasty reaction from some. Overseas, in some countries, Christians are being hunted. They're being slaughtered. It's happening in Nigeria. Yet another event just happened when Boko Haram has slaughtered a whole group of Christians in another town. I put a post on Facebook about that. In the Sudan, it's been going on for years and years. In Iraq, the rise of ISIS or ISIL, depending on how you want to put it, they recently crucified, I think it was over 30 Christians, as far as I know, after they had killed them, but they had just slaughtered them. We're living in quite an antagonistic environment. And it's not just those countries. There are lots of places in the world where it's dangerous to be a Christian. Now, if you feel the weight of this, if you feel that sense of foreboding and the difficulty that faces us as Christians, even here in our own Sydney society, then it will help you to understand the atmosphere into which Zechariah speaks in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, the prophet, was with a small returned community after the exile. So Judah was exiled in about 585 BC, and they were in exile for 70 years, and then they returned. They returned in a couple of different waves. There was a return under Cyrus, and then a second return shortly after that. Cyrus, the Persian leader, King Cyrus, he was the one who made it possible for them to return under God. The reason they were in exile was because the nation, under God's anger, had disobeyed God generation after generation after generation. And so Israel and first, which had become the northern state, was taken away by the Assyrians, and then Judah and Jerusalem were destroyed by the Babylonians, and the temple was destroyed. And so when the returned community came back, there were only a handful of people. There might have been 1,000 or so. But it was a relatively small community that returned. They faced opposition from the Samaritans to their north as they tried to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And they felt discouraged by the opposition, discouraged by the fact that their temple was in ruins, that their nation had been obliterated, that it seemed only a few were back. They felt very uncertain. And it's to these people that Zechariah comes to speak the word of God. And what he comes to speak is the message that repentance brings a future. Repentance brings a future. That's the overarching message, particularly of these first couple of chapters, but of the whole book of Zechariah as well. Now, in this first chapter, there is firstly an introduction. You see there in verse 1, there's a sort of formula that's used several times, and you'll see it repeated. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And then something very much like it happens again in verse 7. So verses 1 to 6 really are an introduction to the whole book. And it's on that theme, repentance, return to me. And then the book moves on. So let's look at those first few verses, verses 1 to 6. Under Cyrus the Persian, as I said, they first returned. The group of returnees first came, a small community. And then Darius was Cyrus's successor as leader of the empire. And under Darius, in the second year that Darius was reigning, Zechariah speaks God's word to this small, discouraged community. And what does he say? He says, return to me. Look with me at verse 2. He says, the Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore tell this people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. By the way, that expression, the Lord Almighty, is translated better, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly armies, if you like. It is this fearful picture of our great God who declares his word to these returnees. Return to me. Generations before, they had disobeyed again and again and again. God has been so kind to bring them back into the land. He now wants to know, are they going to return to him now? It was their disobedience that led them to being destroyed under the anger of God by the nations around them. Now the word comes again. Return to me. What will they do? Well, look with me at verse 6, the second half of verse 6. Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. They repented. This is the response God was looking for. A frank admission that all that had happened to them was only what they deserved. If they would have God among them and all the blessings that God would bring, repentance is the foundation and starting point for any blessing that is to come. They will have no future without this repentance. Now, in the same way, Jesus began his ministry, and all of his ministry was a call to repentance. John the Baptist did the same as he prepared for Jesus, but Jesus' message, as we saw in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, was... we seem to have lost our screen. It says, after John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That was the message of Jesus also. Well, that is how the book of Zechariah begins. And that is the way it is with us as well. If we would have a future, then it can only begin by our repentance. Repentance is not just saying a prayer. Repentance is turning the whole direction of our life over to God from that day forward. And that applies to us as a church as well. Sometimes we think, oh look, the repentance is just what I do at the beginning of the Christian life, and Christian life rolls on and all is good. Well, it's not quite like that. Do you remember the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, where the risen and glorious Lord Jesus speaks to the seven churches? And in many of those churches, the Lord calls them to repent lest they be removed. He says, look, you're doing this well, but I have things against you. One of the most famous is the Church of the Laodiceans, of course. We'll come back to that. And in fact, some of those churches have disappeared. Might the Lord have something against us? As I've reflected on it, are we more consumed with our comfort and our lifestyle than we are with the kingdom of God? That is certainly a big issue up in this part of Sydney. And if that is right, we must repent as a church if we are to have the kind of future that reflects the blessing of God. And the question that Zechariah and Jesus puts before us is, will we? Well, from that foundation of repentance and their willingness to repent there in verse 6, the book as a whole moves into its central messages. And it begins in chapter 1, verse 7, with the first of 8 visions that run through chapters 1 to 6. There are 8 separate visions, and we're going to look today at the first 3 of those in chapters 1 and 2. Now, let's look at the first vision. We see a man on a red horse, and he is among the myrtle trees, and with him there are red, brown, white horses as well. And if you're anything like me, when you first come to this sort of material, you're thinking, whoa, so what do all the colours mean? How many horses are there? Why are there only this many horses? And this is getting a bit hard already. Well, what do the colours mean? The answer is nothing. Forget about the colours. Doesn't matter how many horses there are. Forget about it. They're just horses come in different colours. That's all it's saying. So don't worry about the horses. What matters is what the horses are doing. These horses have been doing. The horses have been scouting throughout the earth. And what have they found? Well, look at verse 11. And they reported to the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. Now that sounds like pretty good news, doesn't it? The world is at rest. It's at peace. But no, it's not good news. You see, the cry goes up immediately in verse 12, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? See, it's not a good situation. The world is at rest and at peace when it shouldn't be. They should be disturbed that the Lord's temple is in ruins. The world should be disturbed that Jerusalem is broken down and destroyed. The very city of God and the towns of Judah, the people of God, are in ruins, and yet the world is at rest. Just as the world is completely at rest in this sense today. The world is at rest and content that Christians are being harassed and killed in Nigeria and Iraq and Pakistan and in many other parts of the world. And the Christian voice, well, our world here in Sydney is quite content with the fact that the Christian voice on various moral issues is completely sidelined and ignored and rejected. They're quite happy with that situation. And our cry ought to be the same as that of Zechariah. How long, O Lord, will you withhold mercy? How long will you withhold this mercy that would that is preventing us from speaking the gospel as clearly as we ought, that has removed this safety from us? Have mercy on us. But even as that cry goes up, look at verse 13. It's up on the screen. The response immediately comes. So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So in this context of distress at the way in which God's people have been crushed, kind and comforting words come. What were they? We're not told exactly the words that were spoken, but the words that follow us in Zechariah give us an idea of what was said. They are words on one hand of jealousy and hope for God's people. God has a future for them. And they are also words of anger and judgment for the nations who have so cruelly attacked her. Firstly, jealousy and hope. Look at verse 14. Then the angel who was speaking said to me, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. God is jealous about these people who have been so disobedient. But he is jealous for her good. And in verse 16, his promise is that they will return to Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem. And they'll rebuild his house. Look at verse 17. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. There is hope. And there is hope because the Lord is jealous for the welfare of his people. And secondly, there is justice and judgment for the nations who will be attacked, who have attacked them. So if you look at verse 14, he says, I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. We're going to see more of the shape of this anger in the visions to come. So this first vision sets the scene, really, for the visions to come. On the foundation of their repentance, the Lord is promising to restore the fortunes of his battered and bruised people, to rebuild his city and to restore his temple. And so likewise in the New Testament, the same promise comes to us, even us today here in 2014. On the foundation of repentance, the Lord will transform us in his glory, especially on that final and glorious last day. Well, let's look at the second vision. There's hope in the tradesman. This is good news for the tradesman amongst us. There's hope in the tradesman. Let's look at this section, verses 18 to 21. It's only brief, and it focuses on the second part of the Lord's comforting words. That is, the word of judgment against those who have done wrong to his people. He pictures four horns that represent the nations that have attacked Jerusalem and the towns of Judah and oppressed them. He may be thinking of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Edomites, the emerging Greeks at this stage. Or he may just mention the four horns in this vision because, well, there are four points to a compass, and it may just be another way of speaking about all their enemies around the compass. And as a horn rips and tears its prey, so the nations have ripped and torn Israel and Judah. But the Lord God is sending four craftsmen. You see it there in verses 20 to 21. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, "What have these come to do?" He answered, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and to throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up the horns, their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people." Now these craftsmen, the word could be translated just tradesmen. And these tradesmen are going to terrify and throw down these horns, these powers, these mighty, strong forces in the world of that day. The craftsmen, by contrast, are humble. These tradesmen, they're humble, they're ordinary workers, not scholars or rulers or generals. They're tradesmen. And it's these tradesmen who in their humble work God will use to destroy the great powers. Now what does that mean? Well, it will be the humble tradesmen who rebuild the temple, which is now in ruins in Jerusalem at the time of Zechariah. And they will rebuild Jerusalem itself. And their rebuilding is God's victory over the powers that have oppressed and done such damage to God's people. And in the same way, it was the humble Lord Jesus who was a, what was he? Carpenter, wasn't he? Who defeated the great enemy, the evil one, by his humble and despised death on a cross, and so became a cornerstone for a new people of God, a new temple in whom God dwells by his Spirit. Paul likewise sees himself as a workman, as a tradesman, as it were, as he went about preaching the gospel along with the other apostles and so laid a foundation with the Lord Jesus of this new spiritual temple. We get the shape of this temple in Ephesians chapter 2. I'll leave you to look up that passage, but it talks about the way in which we are made into a temple, built into a temple, joined together through the gospel. And God dwells in us. And so as we quietly, in our humble way, as ordinary people, speak the gospel here and there to this person and to that person, by God's power, we build God's eternal temple in the face of God's enemies. And as that temple grows, it speaks of the end and destruction of all of those who oppose us. It terrifies them. Hope for the future in a world of threat and great powers is found in the tradesmen who will build the temple in Zechariah's time, and in the humble workers who speak the gospel of Jesus to build God's eternal temple. What about the third vision? Well, the Lord is roused. In the third vision, we have a glorious vision of Jerusalem that is going to be so vast, so enormous, with communities and livestock, that it cannot be measured or walled in. The Lord is going to wall them in. So great will they be. Brings back memories of the Exodus. There will be a wall of fire around the Jerusalem to protect it from its enemies. And he himself will dwell in them and be their glory. And the call comes for God's people who have been scattered to distant places to come back into the new Jerusalem. And we see that in verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. So great will it be this day that God's people from everywhere will pour in, and more than nations will be joined to the Lord in that day. Look at verse 11. It's up on the screen there. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord is going to dwell with them again, and Jerusalem will be his choice once more. And they, the people of Israel, will be the apple of his eye, meaning just the pupil, the sensitive bit of your eye. The Lord is roused. The Lord is roused against her enemies. And those enemies will be plundered by their own slaves. They'll be humiliated. He is roused in jealousy to act so that Judah would be his. And what are they to do in response? He says in verse 13, they are to be still before the Lord, the Lord of all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. They are to be still and watch as the Lord does his mighty work. Now, I wonder if you've been able to stick with me through all of this, I wonder if you can imagine how these kinds of words would strengthen the hearts of a small, beleaguered, intimidated and discouraged community trying to rebuild God's temple in Jerusalem. And all of these are kind and comforting words for us. You see, we too as Christians today might feel that the tide is turning against us in our community in Sydney. We feel the rise of the secularist and the atheistic forces. We see them pushing to overturn all sorts of moral boundaries which have been accepted for generations and generations, built on Christian principles. We see powerful lobby groups at work. We see a growing militancy in the many Muslim communities and countries, which strikes us with fear. We see a growing homosexual lobby with great power. We see more and more political correctness controlling our society. But Zechariah's words speak to us in our situation. The new temple that they were building in Jerusalem was not very much. In fact, some wept over it. It was so small. And the Jews have continued a small and a hated nation, oppressed by others. And the war goes on even today as we speak. So why didn't the Jews just throw the book of Zechariah away? It speaks of such a glorious future, but none of it has turned up. Why did they keep it? Why have they revered these words as scripture? Well, they realised that it spoke of something far, far greater. The Jews are still waiting for that something, that someone to come. But that someone is Jesus, God himself dwelling with us in our presence, died and risen. And a new temple is created in Jesus, and we are that temple. And it's created by the preaching of the gospel of the cross in the world, as men and women of all nations pour into Christ and become this new temple. And the Lord himself is doing it, calling people to himself. And so our work here at St. Paul's in Terrey Hills, our little church, might seem insignificant. It might seem poor. But as each one of us does our work serving the gospel, we are the tradesmen. And by our quiet, almost imperceptible work, the great enemies arrayed against us are terrified. For the gospel keeps growing, and the temple keeps on being built. The enemies amongst us are terrified that we're still here after 2,000 years. And none is more terrified than our great spiritual enemy, Satan himself. And God is jealous over us, even us. But if we would see the glory of God's new Jerusalem, it must be a hope founded on our repentance. If our only concern is for ourselves and living a comfortable life on the northern beaches, we must not be surprised if God's favour is withdrawn from us. Like the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3, who the Lord Jesus said were neither hot nor cold, they were insipid, tepid people, and that if they did not repent, then the Lord would spew them out of his mouth. We are comfortable people. Are we zealous for the kingdom of God? Are we zealous for the gospel? Are we ready to repent if we're not? Are we ready to join in the work of building the temple of Christ as active tradesmen, building the temple of God through the gospel as we speak it to those around us? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. We do pray for your help to understand your word. And we pray that as we work through this book of Zechariah, you would build our hope and confidence in you, our great God. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.